open your Bibles if you would to the book of Titus. And we've been looking at the qualifications for a pastor. And the scripture does say, if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. But a desire is not enough. There are qualifications that the Lord lays out, and the qualifications must be met. And as I look around at our world, it's increasingly clear that churches and Christians and bodies of people that name the name of Christ are increasingly less and less concerned with the moral character and the moral fiber of the leadership that they are choosing. And I noticed this fella, and I know a lot of people who watched him and followed him, and I watched him as he separated from his wife, then divorced her, and he came on to Facebook, as he always does, and he said, the Lord wants me to stay at my church, and the elders want me to stay at my church, and the people of the church want me to stay at the church, and he's there, and he just had a beautiful wedding to his secretary, and all these types of things are taking place. The church is growing, and it's doing just fine, supposedly. That's what we're told to believe. Well, the scripture tells us that there are certain qualifications that a leader must have in the local New Testament church, especially the office of a pastor and the office of a deacon. And those two offices, it's important that those men are held to a certain standard. And that's really, really important. So anyways, it's important to remember that desire is not enough. The qualifications must be met. And the truth is, I'm not going to last forever, and even if I stay here till the end of my days, eventually those will come to an end if the Lord tarries his coming, and this church will be looking, you know, for a pastor. And so I want us to be clued in when that moment comes, what type of individual are we looking for? So Titus chapter 1, we're almost to the end of this fifth part, the general qualifications, but beginning in verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly," and those are some moral qualifications, "for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate." These are general qualifications. And then verse 9, "holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." And this would be doctrinal and teaching qualifications. But verses 7 and 8 are taken together in this idea that the bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. And if that were the giant beam, it would be supported by 11 pillars. And we know the first 5 are negative pillars, where they say things that he should not be. And then the last 6 are positive pillars. And we looked last week at the one just, which is 3 from the end of verse 8. Just. And what that means just is that he doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't just wink at sin where he sees it. And men are prone to be partial. But justice is blind. And so there must be this impartiality. He doesn't wink at sin because it's in a preferred person. Holy is the same type of idea, but it's more his own life. He doesn't wink at issues in his own life. He doesn't excuse things that are happening in his own life. Now, there is no way that we could cover the topic of holiness in just one lesson. It is just absolutely impossible. When you look at the term holy in the scripture, it means so many different aspects of one thing. What that one thing is, I would say, would probably, if I could think of a synonym, would be consecration. That would probably be the one thing. Or if we had to use one word, we'd say separation. But separation doesn't fit the whole bill. But But as you look at how holy is used in the scripture, generally when we think of the term holy, we think of something that is morally upright. So we think moral uprightness. So when the scripture says, be ye holy, or our Father in heaven says, be ye holy, even as your Father which is in heaven is holy, we say that is a call to absolute perfection. That's something we can't attain. So that idea of absolute moral perfection drives us to Jesus Christ. He obtained it for us. Amen. That's typically what we think of when we think about holy. But one of the meanings behind the word holy is bright and clear. The scripture talks about the holiness of God in a vision. It's brightness and not clear as in clarity, clear as in invisible. And so there's so much depth of meaning. So I'm going to try to just help us to wrap our minds around this one aspect, and that is consecration. So holy, we mean consecrated, separated. And then at the end, I'm going to apply it to the minister. And that's what I'm going to try to do. So 90% of this is going to be for everybody. And then the last 10%, we'll see, well, how does that apply to the minister? So let's begin in the book of Exodus. You don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 22:31, God is laying out all of these commands, and he says, and ye shall be holy men unto me. And the Lord says, you will be consecrated men unto me. And he's laying out all kinds of aspects. Don't eat the flesh of a dog, and don't go here, and don't go there, and don't wear this, and don't wear that. He's saying, you're going to be holy men, separated men, unto me. So in other words, in all things, God desired his people would be holy. And that's not just the Old Testament. God desires for his people to be holy. But there's a crucial thing, and that is we must understand what that means. A lot of people think holy just means we don't get along with anybody else. You know, I remember when it finally clicked on that there were Bible teachers that I don't agree totally with. They could still be a blessing and a help to me. I remember when that light bulb finally came on and I thought, you know what? They have a God that uses imperfect people. Not like my God, he only uses people that are perfect like me, you know? They have a God who uses imperfect people. And I thought, I like their God. It is my God as well. I'm just being tongue-in-cheek, you know? I need a God that uses imperfect people too. One guy put a sign outside his door, said, outside of his church door, says, feel as I feel, think as I think, eat as I eat, drink as I drink, look as I look, do as I do, and then only then I'll fellowship with you. And that tends to be the idea when most people talk about holiness, or we talk about separation. That's the picture we get into our mind. Some Amish guy who just is out in the middle of nowhere, some monk who puts on a robe. And that gets to be the idea. That's not healthy. That's not a healthy thought. Because God does want us to be holy. He wants us to be separated. He wants us to be consecrated. But what does that mean? Go to Romans 6 if you would. The word holy just refers to a thing in Titus 1 verse 8. The word holy there refers to a thing that is set apart for a specific use. So you may have something in your kitchen, ladies. Men, you may have a tool in your garage. You only use it for one thing. If you ever worked on a car, you know how that goes. You know, you need this $600 tool that only does one thing. It's the right shape. It's the right form. It only does one thing. And you set it apart, you keep it there, you have a place for it. It's set apart for a specific use, right? It's special to you, it's valuable to you. The word we might use, though, in religious sense is consecrated. Because we're set apart specifically for the Lord's use. We're set apart for God to use us. And this carries the idea that we would be pure from sin. The Lord wants to use clean vessels. The Lord doesn't desire to use marred and dirty vessels. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. God's called all of us to be separate from sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Separation is a huge part of the Christian life. God has called us to come out of the world, to be separate from the world. Now, at the risk of sounding like an isolationist, I certainly am not. I'm going to read you this good quote that talks about separation. It's often argued that we should stay in the midst of churches and bodies whose sins and follies we deplore, in the hope of saving them for God and mankind. Such reasoning has a good deal of force in the first stages of decline. A strong protest may arrest error and stop the gangrene, but as time advances and the whole body becomes diseased, when the protests have been disregarded and the arguments trampled underfoot, when the majority have clearly taken up their position against the truth, we have no alternative but to come out and be separate.
Amen.
The place from which we can exert the strongest influence for good is not from within, but from without. Lot lost all influence of his life in Sodom, but Abraham, from the heights of Mamre, was able to exert a mighty influence on its history, end quote. And that's F.B. Meyer. There's a good thought there. Think of the influence Abraham had with God. Being separate. Being different, being called out of that wicked company. We should stay away from things that are displeasing to God. We should avoid speaking, thinking, and doing things that displease our Heavenly Father. But holiness, and this is the key, holiness is more than just being set apart from the world. It's being set apart to God. I don't know if you know what the Overton window is, or this idea of a moralist society where there are no moral moorings and the culture is constantly shifting away from godliness. And it's possible for Christian churches, and we see this in most places, to just keep the world at an arm's length. But as the world moves, we move with the world. And so there was a time when in the world it was unthinkable to speak a certain way, and we were an arm's length from that. But as the world moved, now it's okay to speak a certain way, and Christians move with it. And then as the world moves farther, Christians wind up being where the world was. Does that make sense to you? So here, we'll watch and enjoy this, but we won't. But here, we'll watch and enjoy this, and the church just an arm's length away, sometimes just a generation behind, sometimes just a day behind the world. We're not separated to God. We're separated from the world in our own minds, but that's not enough. John Brown said this, holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. Holiness consists of thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. Did you go to Exodus 19? In other words, the way God thinks, when I can think the way God thinks, that's holiness in me. When I desire the things that God desires, that's holiness in me. So it's not me looking at the world and saying, well, am I far enough to the right of the world to be okay? Instead, it's us saying, are we being like our Heavenly Father? Are we being like Jesus Christ? Are we separated to Him, not just from the world, but to Him? When God brought Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, the picture there is that of us being brought out of the world by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And look at what Jehovah God tells His people in verse 1 of Exodus 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mountain. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. That's what Jehovah says. He says, I brought you out of Egypt, not just to get you out of Egypt, but to bring you to myself. God said, I'm bringing you to me. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. God says, I want you for my treasure. Look at the very next bit here. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. The Lord says, I want you as a peculiar treasure. Treasure. God looks at His people and says, that's my treasure. That's a treasure to me. And I get excited about it. God looks at me and I'm a treasure to Him. A treasure. God is a great treasure to me. I don't know how it could work the other way, but it does. God looks at me and says, you are a treasure. A peculiar treasure. Now we say, well, I might understand that. Peculiar, though, is an abused term. Typically, when we use it anymore, we say, well, that's peculiar. That's weird. That's odd. I had a Christian tell me one time, she said, well, you know, she talked about the way she dressed, the way she talked, the way she acted. And she said, well, we ought to dress strange. We ought to talk strange. We ought to look strange. We ought to be awkward and a little bit goofy and funny. And I'm thinking, where is she going with this? And she said, because the Bible says we are a peculiar people. We are a peculiar people. That's just natural. But everybody's peculiar. I think the only thing that we all share is that we're all different, you know. But the word peculiar is a great word. It comes from the Latin. It began as the word pecu, P-E-C-U, and that means cattle. And from pecu, it turned into peculium, which means property. Peculium became pecularis, which means private property. So the word pecularis means something that is owned in one owner. It's private property. It belongs to nobody but one other person. And in the late Middle English, it became our English word peculiar, and it means one's personal, particular, and special private property. That's what it means. One's particular and special and personal private property. So look at verse 5. He says, if you'll obey my voice and if you'll keep my covenant, you will be my own particular, personal, special, private treasure. You are owned by me. I bought you. You belong to me. You're the treasure that I bought out of Egypt. And Paul knew this. Go to Titus chapter 2. I believe that's what Paul's trying to communicate to Timothy. When God says someone is his peculiar person, he means he's bought that person and they belong to him. And that's really what holiness is about. It's not about me trying to force some way of life. It's not, you know, I'm trying to dress like the Amish or I'm trying to dress like so-and-so. And I'm trying to look like so-and-so and sound like so-and-so, and I'm trying to keep the world at a distance. That's not what holiness is about. Holiness is about being possessed by God. God owning you. God having you as His own private property. Peculiar person. Means God has a right to you. Imagine you go into your kitchen, and there's that one thing. And it's only useful for one thing, but you need it right now. You go into your shop, and you need that one tool, and you go out to get it, and it's not there. And you know how that would feel. The Lord will never let us go. You have a right to that thing that you bought. God has a right to you. God has a right to me. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, that is, buy us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So in effect, he's saying you should embrace the reality that God has purchased you. He purchased you with the blood of Jesus Christ, and you should live a life of pleasing good works because your heart is filled with thankfulness and gratitude for the God who bought us out of Satan's slave yard and brought us up out of the pits of hell and sin.
Amen.
And when a Christian sins, and that's me, this is you, this is all of us, when we sin, what it is evidence that we have lost sight of the reality of the atonement. We've lost sight of the reality that God purchased us. We belong to Him. We're His private property to be used as He sees fit. Now, some people get really afraid of that, and I understand. You know, it's tough for someone who's been abused their entire life to really have faith that God has their best in mind. But God never abuses His children. God never takes our trust for granted. And we ought to trust Him with it. We ought to fall in love with Jesus and not worry about the people around us. Vance Havner said we should be isolated. I'm sorry, we're not to be isolated, but insulated. Moving in the midst of evil, but untouched by it. Separation is contact without contamination. Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, yet he was a friend of tax collectors and publicans. Why? He wasn't spending his whole life just trying to be different from the world. He was concerned about being consecrated to his heavenly Father. And we ought to be concerned about the same thing. Let me give you two thoughts real quick on this. Number one, the minister, and all Christians, what's good for the goose, good for the gander, but the minister should remember that his power does not so much come from separation from sin, sinners, and society, so much as it does come from his separation to God. That is where the power comes for the minister. He should be separated to the Lord, but that does not give him liberty to act or sound or appear worldly. So many people say, well, we're separated to God, so then we can be just like the world. That doesn't make sense. The idea is that the difference between a believer and the world should not be something that is forced or even necessarily enforced. It should come from a closeness to the Lord. We should look different from the world, but not because we're trying to look like our particular denomination or our particular brand of cultural Christianity. We should be different from the world, but we should be different from the world because we're trying to be like Jesus. We should sound different from the world because we should sound like our Lord. We should look different from the world because we're trying to be like the Lord. Does that make sense? Amen. I hope that makes sense. Number two, the minister must remember that a great deal of his power comes from fighting a good warfare in his separation to the ministry. Not just separated to the Lord. Now, this is the last 10%. I said the first 90% is for all of us. Now, this last 10% specifically for the minister, but I think it could apply to all of us, and I'll show you why. Go to 1 Timothy, if you would. God is giving this letter with the understanding that these are the types of people Titus would be ordaining to the ministry. A man who's going to be ordained to the ministry of the word ought to be separated in his life to God and to the ministry. And this holiness, I believe, refers to the fact that he's been called of God and he's been set aside for the specific purpose of New Testament ministry. So when Paul says he should be holy, he's saying he should be set apart. Set apart, consecrated for a specific use. Now, I'm going to say something that's not in my notes, and I should have just typed it down, but I thought of it today and I didn't have time to type it. Paul's calling was not the same as his conversion. And I just want to say that because when I was in college and when I listened to other sermons and things, people look at Paul's conversion and equate that with his calling. And they'll say to young men who are entering the ministry, they'll say, if you're going to enter the ministry, you'd better know that you were called. And they usually go back to the Emmaus Road. They say, you got to have God speak to your heart, and you got to this and all this kind of stuff. As far as I'm concerned, God gave us the desire, God gave us the qualifications, and God gave us the local church. I'll get to that in just a minute. Look at this verse, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, because Paul said this. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So Paul understood that he was put into the ministry. You can look up Acts chapter 13 and see the specific call for one of his labors, and we won't do that now. Go to Romans 1 verse 1. But I will say this, Paul's calling to gospel ministry was an act of God. Okay, it was not an act of men. Paul recognized that. He said, God did it. But how did God do it? Well, first off, he sealed it in the heart of Paul. He gave Paul a desire. And, you know, the only reason you desire the ministry, as someone once told me, is if God puts it in your heart. Now, you may desire a place of leadership if you want to, you know, rob the offering plate or, you know, there's people like that. But a place of ministry is different. The only reason a person desires a place of service is because God puts it in their heart. So get this. The ministry, the putting into the gospel ministry, was an act of God. It was sealed in the heart of Paul. It was verified by the men in his church. That is critical. It was put into the heart of Paul by God, but not just the heart of Paul. The men of the church were in agreement. They said, yes, God is moving Paul and Silas to this ministry. God is putting his seal on these men. And then it was ordained by the laying on of hands. And so this was not something. There's no Christian commandos, right? There just ought not be someone who stands up and says, I'm going to go and do my own thing. You know, I don't care what my pastor says. I don't care what the elders of the church say, what the deacons say, what the men of the church say, what the wise older ladies say. I don't care what anybody says. I'm going to go do this ministry. God help that person. God never worked that way in the scripture. God worked through his people. We see that over and over and over. Very important. But he recognized that it was something he'd been set apart by God to do. Look at Romans 1, verse 1. Are you there? Did I tell you Romans 1? Yeah. Verse 1. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He said, I was separated to this. It's not a hobby. It's not just some part-time gig. This was something, it wasn't something he just did to fill up the weekends. He understood God had specifically called him to the ministry. He had been set apart for a specific work. Go to 1 Timothy 3, if you would. this idea of holiness, that a person can be set apart to God to a particular purpose in life, is beautiful. And it should help us to see that holiness is a beautiful and powerful tool. And we need to just eliminate from our minds this idea that holiness is a call to some ascetic lifestyle or some lifestyle of monkery. That is not what holiness is. C.S. Lewis said, how little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible. How little people know who think that holiness is dull. It's an amazing tool. 1 Timothy 3, verse 13 talks about the deacons, but I think it applies also to the pastor. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And I'm sure it applies to the pastor. I'm sure it applies to all of us. Those of us who recognize we're set apart to a specific work, and then we do it, we purchase to ourselves a great degree of boldness and authority in that. And I think that's important. Too many people bark their own goodness instead of being concerned with a closeness to God, a separation to God, and finding power and authority in that. E.L. Moody said, "A holy life makes the deepest impression. Lighthouses don't blow horns, they just shine." Right? And may we shine for the Lord Jesus. So pray for your pastor. Pray that I would be holy as the Lord is holy. Pray that the Lord would keep me and protect me from sin, deliver me from temptation. Those things are very important. I know that God has called me to the ministry. I remember my ordination just like it was yesterday. And it was an exciting time when the men of my church said, "God is calling you to go into the ministry," and they laid their hands on me and they prayed over me that God would give me power and protect me and those types of things. I remember that. That's valuable to me. But I want to remember throughout all my days that I'm set apart to the ministry. So when I have a 10-hour work day, and then I come home and I have, you know, six children who've done schoolwork and they all want to show me their schoolwork, and I spend 4 hours going through that, and I grab a quick shower and a bite to eat, and it's 11 o'clock and I say, "You know, I would love to just go to bed." And I remember I've been set apart to a ministry. There's study. There's prayer. There's temptations to battle. There's a warfare that needs to be fought. So I say, friends, pray for your pastor. Pray for me. That's not a typical day. That was my yesterday. That's not a typical day. But you understand, there has to be this remembrance. You're set apart. You belong to him. You're his property. Let him do what he will with you and trust him with every bit of it. Any questions on this or comments on this issue of holiness? All right. Man of God must be holy. Lord willing, next Wednesday night we will consider the word temperate. And I am excited about that. And then after that, Lord willing, a week, maybe 2 weeks, covering the doctrine and the teaching ability of the pastor. And then if God continues to lead this way, I really want to dive into Galatians. And so pray for me. I love the study that I've been doing through that book, and I think we may jump right into there and just go bit by bit through the book of Galatians. So you pray, and the Lord will have his will, I'd imagine. Pretty sure of that. All right? And with that, I'll say may God bless you. May he keep you, protect you, and guide you as you go. You are dismissed.